Welcome to the Craig T. Owens audio blog, with Craig's blog posts in audio format to go. Now, here's Craig.
Second Sunday of this Advent season, and we're exploring who Jesus is by some of the titles that were foretold about him. I'm sure that you've heard the phrase before about in name only. You might have somebody at work, and maybe you say about them, you're like, well, he's the boss in name only, but we really know there's somebody else over here that's really calling the shots. But, you know, we'll go ahead and keep on calling him boss, just because probably the title of the guy who thinks he's in charge, but he's not really in charge, is not the easiest title to roll off of our lips. So we still will call him boss, even though we know it's a name only. But who do we know the real boss is? We can tell by their words. We can tell by their actions. And we can especially tell by the way people respond when that person speaks. Remember years ago, there used to be a commercial for an investment firm named E.F. Hutton. And all these people would be talking on a busy street. And one person would say, hey, well, my broker is E.F. Hutton, and E.F. Hutton says, and all of a sudden the entire busyness of the street just grinds to a halt and everybody stops. What's the word there? That's how you can tell the one who doesn't just have the title, but really is that thing, because people stop. They pay attention. When that one speaks, they have to respond to that. When that person leads a certain direction, they're going to follow that. Now, we're looking at these names that were, and titles that were foretold about Jesus. And we've been going through in Isaiah chapter 9, especially looking at these titles that are there. And, you know, when we come to the word God, you know, you realize that different people have different images in their mind when you say that word. There are different things that people think about when you say God. They might say, well, you have your God, I have my God. Or what about those people over there and the God that they worship? Or what about these people? And they have a hard time distinguishing, like, what exactly are you talking about? It's nothing new. There was a king named Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and he is coming to attack Israel, and he sends out his field commander. And his field commander comes in and has surrounded the city of Jerusalem and is sending a message to the people. And look at what it says in 2 Kings chapter 18. And you'll notice how he confuses some of these terms. This is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. So he's kind of coming with a message from King Sennacherib. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look now, you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. Now pause right there. Pharaoh thought of himself as a god. He was appointed by his god. Okay, so he says, is this what you're depending on here? And if you say to me, we are depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed? And he said, you must worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for he is misleading you when he says, the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sherevaim and Hena and Eva? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? He's saying, well, wait a minute. That nation had a god. This nation has a god. And the Pharaoh of Egypt, he thinks he's a god, and you say you're depending on him. And then Hezekiah was doing some kind of reform and cleaning things out, and he said, well, here's another god that you should worship, because we cleared out some other ones. When Sennacherib's field commander is thinking about the term God, his mind goes all over the world, to all these different places. And I think that that's what happens to a lot of people when you say, oh yeah, I trust God. I believe there's a God. I think that there's a God there because it slips into everybody's vocabulary. I remember there was a guy that we had a science class together at a very secular university. We had a science class together, and then we had a lab together later in the afternoon. And so 3 days a week, we would be in this class together, and he and I would have lunch together, and then we'd have this lab together. And he heard me in the lecture hall challenging our professor, who was making claims about there not being a God and how this universe came about. And I would offer a different point of view. And so my lab friend, when we would sit at lunch, he was a diehard atheist. And so he would challenge me on this and we'd have some more conversations. He didn't believe there was any God at all. But every once in a while, as we were talking about something else, and he would throw out a phrase, you've probably heard people say it, he'd go, oh my God. And I'd say, oh my what? Thought you said there was no God. Oh, that's just a phrase. Okay, well, it might be a phrase, but where did it originate from? Where did it originally come from? So his saying God, the word, the letters G-O-D in his mouth of an avowed atheist, there is no God, meant something totally different than the word God in my mouth, right? So now we look at Isaiah, and there's this foretelling of the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, whom we know as Jesus, that comes as born in Bethlehem. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish us. Now, as we were just reading this, you have a certain picture that comes to your mind. Other people will have a different picture that comes to their mind. Look at those words again. Now, this is written down from 2 Kings 18. When we wrote it down in English, you see that there are some uses of the word God with a capital G, and there are some uses with a lowercase g. That's how we, in our English language, will write that sometimes to designate whether we're talking about the one true God that we might be looking to or some other gods with a lowercase g. But here, in this Hebrew language, when it says mighty God, the word God is just the Hebrew word El. The Hebrew language does not designate, it doesn't have capital letters or lowercase letters. Like we have proper nouns with a capital letter at the beginning. The Hebrew language does not have that. And so you have to determine what are we talking about when we say El? What's the context that's there? Because this word, E-L, those two letters, get used all throughout the Hebrew language of the Old Testament. And they mean, those two letters mean a whole lot of different things, depending on how they're using. So let me walk you through. One definition for the word El is just a God-like person. So somebody, you know, we might say today, oh, that's a very godly man. It's a very godly woman. And what are we saying? We're saying that they have characteristics that we would think of in association with God. Okay? Well, again, you're thinking, well, what God are we talking about here? A capital G, a lowercase g. We looked at this verse last week in Exodus chapter 15. Who among the gods, lowercase g here, is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness and awesome in glory, working wonders? Okay, so one way that we can designate whether we're talking about El, which God we're referring to when we say El, God, E-L, is we're saying, okay, in comparison to. We can look at other ones. So if you take the immediate context of this scripture that we're in right here, we read last week the lead up to this in Isaiah chapter 8, and God was saying, hey, when you tried to do it your own way and you tried to follow other people that might have been a God-like person, how did it work out for you? So we're talking about something different. So clearly the godlike person definition for El is not what is intended here in Isaiah 9:6 when we say mighty God. Another way that this is designated sometimes is as a mighty hero. Somebody who comes in, ta-da, to save the day. They show up at the right moment. Many times this word would be given for a warlord, a general of an army, somebody who is able to rally the troops, come up with brilliant strategies for how to defend the city or how to take out the enemy, that we would say, oh, and they would give him the title El because he came on the scene as a hero to save the day. But look at Psalm 82. God presides in the great assembly. He renders judgment among the gods. There's a distinction that the psalmist makes to say, sure, there might be some heroes. There might be some people that have done some pretty incredible things that maybe you wanted to call them El, but there is one true God that presides over all that. And again, going back to what we said earlier about being somebody in name only or actually being that thing, what the psalmist is really saying here is that when the one true God shows up on the scene, it's very obvious who the other ones are, that they might have some of the characteristics, but they are not the one true God. So it's not a godlike person. It's not a mighty hero. Another way that this word gets translated is angels. Now, we might be getting a little bit closer to the truth here, because what happens many times in the Bible when an angelic being shows up in front of somebody? What does that person usually do? Often their knees are knocking, or they fall down on their face in front of them and begin to give them worship. Now, the true angels will say, don't worship me, and they will let you know that you're not in the right posture there. But you can see how some people might see that, because this being coming from the presence of God is radiating with God's glory. But again, look at a psalmist that says, ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. So again, you might be someplace where you say, well, that's a pretty bright light that's shining there. Look how bright that is. Yeah, and then what happens when the sun comes out? How bright does that light look now in comparison to the sun that's there? And so the psalmist in Psalm 29 is saying, okay, you heavenly beings, you're pretty bright, and you might even get the title El, but when you are in the presence of God Almighty, that light sort of fades. Isaiah had a very similar experience in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, angels, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another. Now notice this, they're calling to one another, holy, 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 are we? No, that's not what they're saying. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. So even angelic beings recognize, yeah, there might be something about us that if we show up in front of a mortal person, that their knees are knocking and they fall on their face and maybe even be tempted to worship us. But we know when we're in the presence of God that we say, holy, holy, holy are you, Lord Almighty. There's none like you. So it's not a godlike person that's in Isaiah 9 that's being referred to here. It's not a mighty hero. It's not an angel. But there's a fourth definition, and that would be a man-made God. Now, this is somebody who says about themselves, maybe, hey, look how special I am. Or it might be somebody else said, well, look what I put together. Look at how powerful this is. Or I happened to do this, and I prayed to this God, and I got what it was that I prayed. It appeared that there was an answer to my prayer, and so I have created this God that's here. Look in Isaiah chapter 14, It says, and this is talking directly to Lucifer, or about Lucifer, who became Satan. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who were once laid low, who laid low the nations. You said in your heart, so you said this about yourself, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, and I will make myself like. Aha, there's the key word. I will make myself like the Most High. God doesn't have to say, I will make myself like something. God says, I am. Okay? So, and then this passage goes on in Isaiah to say that Satan was cast down from that position. He wasn't able to retain that position. So we look at all four of these things, these four of the definitions, and none of those seem to hold water when we go to the close context of what's taking place here in Isaiah chapter 9. So that means there's only one final definition that's left for the word El, and it must mean here when we're talking about mighty God in this description of Jesus, it must be the one true God. In fact, many of, even though it's not there in the Hebrew language, many of the English translations to designate it will say this verse, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that will say, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. They'll put that in there because did you notice that all of those other definitions all said a godlike person, a man-made, an angel? They were all indefinite articles, one of many possibly, but there's only one true God. In fact, that word, that phrase that we saw in Isaiah 6 when he heard the angels, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah, maybe because he heard it there in God's throne room, he loves that phrase. In his book here, 61 times he uses that phrase, Lord Almighty. In fact, many times he'll even amplify it. He'll say, the Lord Almighty. Here's one example in Isaiah 47. Our Redeemer, the Lord Almighty is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. He makes it clear. He is the one and only, exclusive, nobody like him, nobody close to him. He wasn't made this way. He existed this way for all of eternity. That's what sets him apart. But I think one of the best descriptions, if you were to just go to just one chapter, I would take you to Isaiah chapter 40. Friends, we could probably spend weeks dissecting this one chapter. So I'm going to give you just a really quick overview, and you can go and look at this later on. As you look at this thing, here's a couple of things that I spot real quickly to point to the one true God. First of all, in the opening words, our one true God can forgive sins. What other gods can do that? The other gods, you have to try to appease them somehow. You have to try to get on their good side by doing something. What the Bible makes clear is that any of our doing is worthless. It's filthy rags because we can never match up to his righteousness, his holiness. We can never earn it. So God said, I'm just going to impart it to you. So look what he says in this to people that felt bound by their sins. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. That word, or that phrase, double for all of her sins, means the bill that was owed against you has been folded in half. Nobody can see what's owed anymore because it's been completely canceled. It's been completely paid off. And so who else can do that but the one true God? Like I said, this is a quick flyover. So we're just going to go to verse number 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Everybody take your hand and hold it like this. Cup it like this. This opening right here It's called the hollow of your hand. Now, when you look at your hand, how much water do you think that you can put in there? Maybe a couple of tablespoons, and then it starts leaking out between your fingers. Did you know that the Bible or the scientists tell us that there are 326 quintillion gallons of water that covers the face of the earth? If you want to see what that looks like, it's 326 with 18 zeros after it. And right here in that one phrase, it says that God holds all of those waters in the hollow of his hand. 326 quintillion gallons of water. Now take your hand and spread it out like this. From the tip of your finger to the bottom of your wrist is called the breadth of your hand. Look what it says right here. And with the breadth of his hand has marked off the heavens. Estimates that are on the low side say that there are 10 septillion stars in our cosmos. Again, if you want to see that, that's 10 with 24 zeros following it. And all of those stars fit right here on God's hand. He holds them all right here on his hand. Look at one more phrase on here. Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket or weighed the mountains on the scale and the hills in a balance? Scientists estimate that our planet Earth weighs 1.3 octillion pounds, or that's a 13 followed by 29 zeros, and God carries that in his basket. He holds that in his basket. There's no other God that throughout history that has ever made claims like that. Every story of other gods has some sort of creation story for themselves. But the Bible opens with the words, God created. He existed before anything else existed. We might have, right now, you might have some pretty talented artisans that can make a sculpture or a painting or some beautiful artwork like this, but they start off with some kind of raw materials. The Latin phrase is ex nihilo. God created this universe ex nihilo, out of nothing. He created everything. When he said the words, they came, his words came into being. They became substance that we're living on right now, that we're breathing in our lungs, that is coursing through our veins. That is all the word of God that he spoke that and he created it. And he can hold all of that because of how powerful that he is. Again, we're just doing a quick flyby on Isaiah 14. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Look at verse number 18. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? He says, look at some of these other idols. As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot, and he looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Well, that seems really comforting, doesn't it? I found a piece of wood, and elsewhere in the Bible it says, I took part of the wood and made a fire to keep myself warm and cook my food, and the other part of the wood, I gave it to somebody who covered it over with some metal, and then I had to nail it in place so it wouldn't fall down and say, there's my God. How ridiculous, how flimsy. That's what you're going to trust, as opposed to the God who holds the waters in the hollow of his hand, all the stars of the cosmos fit right here, that he carries the weight of the earth in the basket, all of the things that he created. Look at verse number 25. He asks the question again, to whom will you compare me? Or who is even my equal, says the Holy One. Like, just start to think of something that might be my equal, and you can't think of it. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts, those 10 septillion stars, one by one, he calls them each by name. Because of his great power and his mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Because he is mighty God, not one of them is missing. Now, if he knows all of those stars by name, all 10 septillion of them, what would make you think that he doesn't know your name and know everything about you? In fact, the Bible even says how intimately he knows you, that this hand that can hold everything the way that it does, that your name is tattooed on his hand. that he knows how many hairs are on your head, that he's seen every one of the days of your life before they've even came to be, that he knit you together in your mother's womb. That's how intimately he knows you. This is the God that knows you. And then he goes on to say, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He is unlike any other God that anybody could ever conjure up or think about in their mind. But now the question that we have to ask, though, is we have to say, well, okay, I'm in. You sold me. He is the powerful God. But let's go back to Isaiah chapter 9 when it says to us, a child is born to us, a son is given. And one of the things that he is going to be is mighty God. How do we know that that points to Jesus of Nazareth that is born in a manger in Bethlehem? How do we know that it points to him? Well, let's stay here in Isaiah chapter 40 for a second, because there's a foretelling of the arrival of Jesus in verse number 3. A voice of one calling, in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all mankind will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So when we go to the Second Testament, as we're approaching, the first advent of Jesus hasn't taken place. He hasn't been born yet, but we're right on the cusp of it. In Luke chapter 1, a man by the name of Zechariah, a priest that serves in the temple, is so moved and inspired by the Holy Spirit when his son John is born that he says these words about his son John that come right from Isaiah chapter 40, foretelling the arrival of the Messiah. And he says, John, Luke chapter 1, verse 76, you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. He says, John, this is what you are going to be doing, is foretelling the arrival of Jesus. These are words that we just read in Isaiah chapter 40. And then when John comes on the scene, look at what Mark chapter 1 tells us. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And then Mark goes on to say, this is the message that John came with. John came with this message saying, prepare the way for the Lord, the mighty God, because he is here. So we see a direct connection from the prophecy in Isaiah to the prophetic words of Zechariah to the actual words and lifestyle of John the Baptizer. What about, go back to Isaiah chapter 40. Remember those first two verses tell us that God is, this mighty God is the one who forgives our sins. In the First Testament, again, after the advent of Jesus, John, this same John the Baptizer, he sees Jesus. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God, who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. A direct reference right back to those prophetic words in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 41, the very next chapter, says there's these promising words to us that tell us, and I apologize, guys, there's so many scriptures I wanted to share with you today. I ran out of room on the paper, so you don't have all of these on here, but you can look them up in YouVersion. I did list them all in there. But listen to in Isaiah 41, this is God speaking. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Remember that right hand, how powerful it is? All of the waters here, all of the universe spread out over here. I am the Lord, your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Let me take you back to Zechariah's prophecy as the Holy Spirit inspires him. That's what it says in verse 67. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Think about these words. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear. That's what God said in Isaiah 41. Don't be dismayed. Don't be afraid. I'm upholding you with my right hand. Enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now, as we said earlier, when somebody, you say, well, in name only, you know, this is in name only, he's the leader. But when we see people speak and act, and we watch how others respond, and we say, oh, it's no longer in name only, people know it. They can hear it, and they can feel it. They're acting on it. Listen to what Jesus himself says and does. Let me show you two examples. John chapter 9. The Jews answered Jesus, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? Aren't you out of your mind, is what they're saying. I'm not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. At this, the Jews exclaimed. Now they're thinking, okay, in name only you're saying this, right? Now we know you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? In name only? That's what they're asking. Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. If I just say it, that means nothing. I could say I'm the boss. I could say I'm the God. It means nothing if I just say it. My father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar, but I do know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now that in English grammar doesn't make any sense. Before you got here, I am. No, before I would normally say, before you got here, I was already here. What is Jesus saying? What's the title for Almighty God? I am, Yahweh. Before Abraham was, I am. And they knew exactly what it was that he was saying, because the next words say, at this, they picked up stones to stone him. They knew exactly what it was that he was saying. We see that almost the same thing, just he's standing before the same group of people now, just before his crucifixion. In Mark chapter 14, the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, listen to this, are you the Christ? The Son of the Blessed One. Are you claiming that you are the mighty God? In other words, is what he's saying. What did Jesus respond? I am. And Jesus said, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. You're going to see me in my second advent coming back. What did they do? Again, we know that they knew exactly what it was that he was saying. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? You have heard this blasphemy. Here's a mere man claiming to be the one true God. It was the words of Jesus himself that claimed that. The apostles, the early church, they knew this as well as they walked this out. Listen to how they lived this. Acts chapter 4. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. It's because of that name that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone the builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Now, one of the big problems that these religious leaders had, this is the same group that picked up stones to stone Jesus and tore their clothes when they heard Jesus say this. Peter and John are standing before these same guys, and they said, okay, listen, fine, go preach, go do your stuff, but stop using the name Jesus. This is what they called them in again and commanded them not to teach or speak at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help but speaking about what we have seen and heard." So there's something about the name of Jesus. Whereas when people say God, what do you mean by that? There's no doubt what you mean when I say the name Jesus. He is the mighty one. He has distinguished himself from all others. And that's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. He says, "Therefore God exalted Jesus to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, is mighty God, to the glory of God the Father." That Peter and John said that to those religious leaders. They said, "We are witnesses of this." And you know what? So are you and I. If you know what it is to have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you know what it is to be freed from the penalty of your sin, then you are a witness as well. I love what C.S. Lewis said, and really kind of bringing this all down to, like, which God are you talking about? C.S. Lewis said this: "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great man or even a moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says that he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God." And that's where we live today, friends, in celebration of that first Advent, when the mighty God appeared in a baby and grew and became the Jesus of Nazareth, the teacher that we saw, and died on a cross and was resurrected back to life. And there is a second advent, a second appearing that's coming when he's going to judge all. And as Philippians chapter 2 says, that every tongue is going to have to confess at that time and every knee is going to bow. But he's not looking for people to figure out how to earn their way into that place. He wants them to willingly bow their knee and confess with their mouth that he is the Lord God. And you know, one of the things that's going to help them is our testimony. The way that we live and the way that we talk. Because remember what we said? How do you know that somebody is in name only or they're actually that thing? Well, people are going to know whether Jesus is who he says that he is, Lord and Master and the mighty God, based on how you and I talk about him and how you and I bow our knee to him and how you and I live our lives for his glory. They're going to see that and say, you know what, you really believe this. It's not just in name only. You're not just trying to appease somebody so you don't get in trouble. You really believe this. And I can tell because of the way you talk, the way that you worship, the way that you live. And we need to invite others to come and see this God for themselves as well. That has made, the way has been made through Jesus, our wonderful counselor, the mighty God.
To get in touch with Craig, to read more posts, or to access the huge library of resources Craig has compiled, go to craigtowens.com.